You don't know me, my name is Paul. I'm the lucky guy that, along with my wife and the elders, gets to lead this congregation, and it's a great joy to do so. And if you've missed our series, you're stepping into part 5 this morning of a series entitled Affluenza, which is a play on the word affluence and the word influenza. So it's this question: can your wealth make you sick? Can your wealth make you unhealthy? And then the subtitle to it is Money, Possessions, and the Problem of Eternity. Notice the word problem in that little, I love that little byline. We're using it across our 3 congregations. The problem with money and possessions only becomes a problem when you think about it in light of eternity. If we didn't have eternity, we could use our money and our possessions however we wanted. Nothing matters. If you believe that when you die, you just snuffed out and that's the end, then don't, just switch off. You don't need to listen today. Because there's no point. The problem comes when we think of it in light of eternity. When we think of it that there's something else that's coming, that there's rewards that we are storing up. That's where the problem comes, right? Makes sense. So while the series is around money and possessions, we're driving at so much more than a godly way to budget. We're driving at so much more in this series than should you tip the car guard. We're driving at so much more than what do you do when someone comes and knocks on your window at the robot. We're trying to get into the heart issues, and we are wondering why God speaks so prolifically and loudly and consistently around money in scriptures. Why? If you don't agree with that, go and listen to week 1 where I name a whole ton of stats around how much scripture speaks about money. It's staggering. It's absolutely staggering. And we're wondering why God speaks so much about it. Could it be important? What is it we've missed? If we look at our lives, the majority of us live as if we're still in the world when it comes to our money and our possessions. The few of us maybe don't, and maybe we strive for more and we live like it looks. We look different to the world, but by and large, we've got to ask the question, what is it that the church is missing? And we're driving in this series to say from Scripture, we believe scripturally that money is a fantastic litmus test of our hearts. Do you know when you go and you check your pool? This is the picture metaphor for you today. You know when you go and check your pool and you put the little drops in or you put the little stick in the water, what does it come back and tell you? It says, you've got too much of this, or you haven't got enough of this, or there's going to be a problem, your pool's going to go green. It gives you indicators of what's going on in the pool, right? It's the same with this, the way that you spend your money, the way that you keep your money, the attitudes that you have to money, the attitude that you have, the emotion you feel when you want to give your money away and you're like, oh, I want it. That attitude, what's it doing? It's revealing to you where your heart is. It's a litmus test for your heart. And that's what we dealt with right back in week 1 where we spoke about this gauge. It's like God comes and picks up the bonnet on our hearts and he gets into the engine and he fiddles when he starts touching our money. It gets very close to home very quickly. And we all need that. So this morning I'm speaking on tithing. This is the title of my message this morning. Tithing, the training wheels of giving. The other day I overheard one of my kids, I got 4, saying to the other one, I know what the S word is. And at that point, a parent leans in. He's like, oh goodness, is this the end of innocence? And then they concluded with, it means stupid. And I'm like, thank you, Jesus. Okay, innocence restored. But in church, this is often the big T word. It's like, I know what the T word means. Tithing. Ooh. And it's, people don't just, when we say the word giving, people kind of get nervous, but when we say the word tithing, there's often open hostility to tithing. There's someone sitting here right now, I wish I could tell you who it was, but I can't. There's someone sitting here today who told me a story, and I did check with him if I could actually share this story, but he asked his employer if he could have a raise in his salary, because he wasn't coming out every month. And the employer said, well, you must motivate by showing me your budget. So he did, he showed him the budget, and when he looked at his budget, he said, but what's this tithing thing? And that's giving to my church. Well, you should stop doing that, then you'll have enough money to live. And there's this hostility, even in the world, toward giving anything towards a church. So right now, before we even really get cracking this morning, I want you to grab your phone or grab a piece of paper and a pen if you're old school. Whatever you got to write on, take it out, and I want you right now to write down, what is your immediate thought, your immediate viewpoint, your immediate opinion when I say the word tithing? You're not going to have to say it out. No one's going to know what you write down, so don't write down what you think you ought to. Write down what your actual response is in your heart when I say tithing, the big T word. Okay, hopefully you've got something down there. Maybe this is some answers this morning. Maybe one of you have written down, honestly, I don't know what tithing means. Great. We're going to unpack some of that this morning. Maybe some of you, hackles are already up. The fence levels are up. You've been in a church where it's been mismanaged, abused. Maybe you didn't like even the numbers that we threw up. And you're like, oh my goodness, tithing is legalism. It's wrong. Maybe you're thinking more neutrally, but thinking like, isn't tithing like something in the Old Testament? So we're like, it doesn't pass into the New Testament. So we've got this whole range of thoughts. And so this morning, what I want to do and what I want to commit to is to getting really, really practical around tithing. I don't want you to leave this morning feeling like you've got some different theories on it and like got some head knowledge around it. I'm going to commit to 8 questions. These are the 8 questions I want to answer. Good luck to us. Number one, as a New Testament believer, must I tithe? Surely that's the first question that pops into our heads. As a New Testament believer, must I tithe? Number two, when I give, can I give where I like or must I give to the local church? Whew, big question number two. Big question number three, what if I don't like what the church is spending my money on? Anyone else want to preach this morning? Question number four, what about other things I want to give my money to? What about sponsoring a child, an organization, or something that I feel that God is leading me to? Question five, should I give even when I can't do it joyfully or with a cheerful heart? Question number six, should I give when I'm in debt? Question number seven, what if I can't afford to give? And question number eight, aren't we under grace, not law? Aren't we under grace, not law? Incidentally, at any point, I can send my notes to people. So it's great if you're taking notes and that helps you, that's fine. But if you want to just listen, you can just listen as well. I just want God to really impact into our hearts today. And so to be absolutely honest with you, I have wrestled over this preach because I have quite mixed feelings around tithing. I loathe and deplore legalism. And I think that tithing has been used legalistically through the ages in the church, where it's kind of equated to, if you don't tithe, if you don't give to the church, then somehow you're not God's favorites. You're not the ones who can come close to the presence of God. And we know from the New Testament that that's absolute baloney. It's rubbish. And so I don't want to put old covenant restrictions on new covenant believers, but I believe that there's some really important Bible truths and principles and patterns to be learned. So we're going to dive into a quick historic lesson, and we're going to go through just 3 ways that we see in the Old Testament people giving to God. So really quickly with me, I'm not going to even let you have time to turn in your Bibles. You can follow on the screen with me. But really quickly, number one, the first way we see people giving is through the tithe. It's through this I'm talking about this morning, the tithe. In Genesis 14, it says, "And Melchizedek, the strange, mysterious person in the Old Testament, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God," perhaps the earliest communion. This is Genesis 14. "And he blessed him," Abraham, "and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." Now that's the first time that I know of that we see the word tithe in the Old Testament. A tithe means one tenth. Okay, so for the slow at maths among us, I include myself there, I'm just going to help us out. You cannot tithe 5%. You cannot tithe 25% any more than you can whitewash a wall with red paint. You can't do that. It doesn't make sense. Tithe means 10%. And now the interesting thing to note here with Abraham, when he gave a tenth, is that this predated any law. If you know your Old Testament, the law starts in Exodus, and then it's Deuteronomy, and Leviticus kind of really unpacks it. But this predates, and we see it again in Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob, also before the law, commits to giving 10% of all that he has to God. But then it does, in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it does get written into the Jewish law. This is the progression. So Leviticus 27, "Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed or of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's." Say that with me, is the Lord's. I'm not going to get all prosperity gospel on you today, but just occasionally I want to ask you to say it to make sure you're awake. "It is holy to the Lord." I want you to note one thing, the tithe belongs to the Lord. Do you see that? You don't give God your tithe any more than if I give you my shirt to use. And you give it back to me. Even if you wrap it up and put a bow on it, it's still mine. You're not doing me a favor by giving it to me as a present. You're just giving it back to me. You're bringing what I gave you back to me. That's the whole language that's consistent with the Old Testament, is that we bring God the tithe that already belongs to Him. And that's why in Malachi, where you turned hopefully in Malachi chapter 3, God calls the non-giving of the tithe, or when people were trying to pretend that they were giving 10%, but were actually giving 6% or 7.5% or whatever it was that they were giving, He calls that robbing God. He says, you're not just not giving to me, because if you're giving to me, it's a gift, but you're actually taking what's mine. You're stealing from me. And then He says in Malachi 3 verse 8, will man rob God? Really? I think I'd rather rob like a gangster on the Cape Flats than rob God. Like seriously, are you going to rob God? And then God says, yet you are robbing me. If God said that to me, I'm like, okay, tell me how. Because I really don't want to be found to be robbing God. And so He does. He says, the people answer just the same. They says, how have we robbed you? And then God answers and He says, in your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse or the temple, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. That's the only place in the Bible that you will find God saying you can test Him. Interesting. So, notes from Malachi 3. Remember, this is still Old Testament, but He says, bring the full tithe. There's no question of net, gross, what that we all struggle with today. 10% of anything and everything, give it back to God. In fact, this may surprise you, but in Israel, there were actually three tithes that were given. So they'd give the first tithe to the Levites and the priests, and they would say, we want you to fulfill God's leadership over us. We want you to teach God's word to us. Here's 10% to support you and your families. That's what they would do. All right. Then the second 10%, how cool is this? They gave 10% of their total income to the festivals that would run throughout the year. That's like, imagine 10% of South African GDP put aside for parties and festivals. And like, I mean, this is phenomenal. This is a God of joy. He wants them to come and remember the greatness of God. And then every 3 years, they would give an additional 10% to the poor and the foreigners and the marginalized in society and the orphans to care for them. So it amounted to three separate tithes. Remember, you can't tithe 23.3%, but it amounted to giving away 23.3% of their wealth each year. But Randy Alcorn, the guy that we've been using hugely for this series, says really helpfully, because Israel was a nation as well as a spiritual community, some of these funds would equate to taxes that we pay today. However, the first and most basic tithe was for religious purposes, specifically to support the spiritual leaders, freeing them to fulfill God's calling and providing the resources necessary to do their jobs well. All right, you're still with me? Can you stand up and I just do it for us? Great. The second way that people gave their money to God was through this word we see called first fruits. Now, it's really simple. The first fruits are the first fruits. Right? First fruits. That's what it was. Proverbs 3 verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty. Here's the promise. And your vats will be bursting with new wine. That sounds good in Stellenbosch, eh? So the first produce of any vineyard would be given to God. And then annually, each time that your field produced grain, you'd give the first part of it to God. Wine, olive oil, sheared wool, and a significant portion of this was given to the religious leaders and their ministry. So it's really simple. Tithe is the amount that you give. In the Old Testament, 10%. That's what you give, tithe. First fruits is how you gave that tithe. So you gave it by giving the first of what came from your land or your animals or whatever else. The crazy thing though about first fruits, and the reason that I even bothered to mention it, is basically you're giving at the very start. It's like in January, giving your whole salary because you're saying, God, I trust you for the next 9 months. I'm not suggesting you do that, incidentally. But it was kind of like paying the tithe forward. And what it did is it was an explicit, a really, really explicit act of showing God that your trust was in Him. Your trust was in Him. He's saying, God, I put the first before you. My trust is in you. And this is so consistent with the purpose of tithing. When you look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's speaking about why God wants His people to tithe. And this is what He says, that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Friends, this morning, if you think you're tithing to keep myself and Kate in job and employed, you're crazy. I've given up. We sold our businesses because we want to do this because we feel God has called us to be here. God doesn't need. If you look at our figures, I mean, we've got money. It's wonderful, isn't it? We're not teaching it from that place at all. We're teaching it from the place that you may learn, that we may learn how to revere the Lord your God always. The third way that people gave in the Old Testament was through voluntary offerings. While the tithe belonged to God, we see that this over and above the first fruits, the people would sometimes just do these free will offerings where they would give to God. If you in any way have been taught or you believe that the old covenant was somehow this dreary giving, this legalistic weight that the people had to carry that was this huge burden for them, that was dutiful or forced upon them, scripturally, you're going to have a hard time supporting that. Listen to the joy expressed in these passages, right? Exodus chapter 36. I wish I could say this over the new covenant church. I wish we could say this in our churches today. And they received, this is the craftsmen, they're building the sanctuary. And they received from Moses all the contributions that the people of Israel had bought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came. So you imagine this crowd of men and women, the craftsmen, coming towards Moses to come and they got a complaint. And this is their complaint. The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution to the sanctuary. Sounds like dry legalism, right? So the people were restrained from bringing. Imagine we could say that over the New Covenant Church. We have to restrain the people and say, listen, you need a little bit of godly wisdom here. Keep some of it. We've got nowhere to store it anymore. We can't find ways to spend it anymore. For the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. And then again, we see David in 1 Chronicles 29, his prayer. And he says, I mean, this is just so beautiful. But who am I? And what is my people? Like, why is this such great joy? Why is this joy mine? That we should be able to thus offer willingly, for all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. Of your own, it belonged to you, and we're just giving it back. It's like when my little kids come and they've wrapped up something that they find in the house. They love learning how to wrap. And they wrap up something that belongs to me, like a pair of my socks or a cup or something. And they bring it to me and they're like, Dad, this is for you. And I pretend like it's Christmas joy. You know, it's like a similar sort of thing here in the text where God doesn't need any of it, but he knows he delights in us because he sees this generosity beginning to grow and bubble and the faith growing in our hearts. And then David continues and he says, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and it is all your own. Then he speaks about himself. I have freely offered all these things and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward them. 2 weeks ago, the thing that struck me most about the message that I preached, I know that sounds arrogant, it's the word of God that struck me, is thanks, Ollie, for that hearty laugh. Such an encourager, bro. But the thing that struck me most was that our treasure, where we put our treasure, determines where our heart goes. Our treasure leads our heart. We always think we've got to get our hearts into the right place and then somehow our treasure comes following. Actually, scripture teaches we put our treasure there and our heart comes following behind it. And that's something that David's alluding to here when he says, God, these people are giving, they're giving generously. I gave and now they're giving. And then he says, God, forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of the people and direct their hearts toward you. Keep them giving, God. Keep their hearts coming to you, God. So that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Did Jesus tithe? Do you think Jesus tithed? Well, as we've been learning above, tithing was completely synonymous with being Jewish in the Old Testament. If you were Jewish, You tithe. You were taught to tithe. And so Jesus, being raised in a devout Jewish home, would have been surrounded by parents who tithed, would have been encouraged to tithe, would have been taught how to tithe. And the Old Testament is the only Bible that Jesus was reading. Sometimes we forget that. Here's an interesting one. During his ministry, Jesus was scrutinized, was he not? The enemy was looking the whole time to find a chink. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, constantly it says they tested him. They came and they tested him and they tried to catch him out and they sought something that they could pin on him. He was accused of breaking the Sabbath. He was accused of blasphemy. He was accused of associating with sinners. But never once do we find a record of them ever being able to say to Jesus, "You never tithed." In fact, the Talmud forbids a strict keeper of the law from sitting down to dine or have a dinner or lunch or whatever with anybody who refused to tithe. And yet regularly we see the Pharisees sitting down with Jesus to tithe. So that means that they believed that he was a tither. And then Jesus directly affirms tithing in Matthew chapter 23. It's actually in the form of a rebuke. He's rebuking the Pharisees and he says to them in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He wasn't scared of using big words. He says, "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, which are spices." So you even go tithing in the tiniest little bits, take a tenth of your salt and you go and give that to the temple. "But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." But then listen to this. "These you ought to have done while not neglecting the others." He's saying you should have still done that, but you shouldn't have neglected the other weightier issues. I think it's, for me anyway, it's obvious that Jesus tithed. That just makes sense if I look at the text. The book of Acts and the church tithing, in Acts 2 verse 45, we see it says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. Imagine you went home today and you took some of your stuff that you really love and you just sold it because you know about someone who needs something and gave it to them. That's what they're doing. And this one even more potently, Acts 2 verse 34. "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Now, the early church was full of Jewish and Gentile people, but did the Jewish people in the church, do you think they just stopped tithing with the Old Testament scripture there? That sounds wonderful, eh? I reckon that's Ollie's kid. It's more than likely mine, so you're probably fine, bro. What we see in Acts is not a direct link to tithing by any means, but at the very least, we see that they continue to bring their money and lay it at the apostles' feet. Does that ring any bells? If you look back into the Old Testament, where were they taking their money? They were taking it to the leaders. They were taking it to the priests and the Levites, and they were putting it at their feet, is the metaphor there. And here in the New Testament in Acts, we see them. Who taught them how to do that? Was it just a random decision to bring it and begin to lay it at the apostles' feet, or was this a natural continuation of the principle and the pattern in some way, shape, or form of tithing? Just questions. Regardless of whether you agree with me or not in what I'm saying so far, you cannot deny that in every instance of New Testament giving, it goes beyond the tithe, which is getting to the heart of what we want to speak about today. What about the early church fathers? You know, it's a vital test to ask this question. You know how blinded we are by the culture that we live in? We think this is the culture that everyone in the whole world right now lives in, which is crazy, the Western culture. And then we think it's the culture that's been lived in for the last thousands of years. When in fact, each culture has had incredibly unique perspectives. Tim Keller is powerful speaking about this point. But a vital test when we're ascertaining the truth of something is not just to look at it scripturally, but to go back and look at how the early church viewed it. How the early church fathers, and listen to a couple of these quotes, Irenaeus in 202 AD said, "The Jews were constrained to a regular payment of tithes. Christians, that's us, who have liberty, assigned all of their possessions to the Lord, bestowing freely not the lesser portions of their property, since they have the hope of greater things." Wow. Jerome in 347 AD says, "If anyone shall not pay his tithe, he is convicted of defrauding and supplanting God." Augustine in 354 AD said, tithes are required as a matter of debt, and he who has been unwilling to give them has been guilty of robbery. Whoever therefore desires to secure a reward for himself, note no salvation mentioned, a reward for himself. Remember we spoke 2 weeks ago about placing our treasures in an earthly treasury or a heavenly treasury. Whoever wants to secure a reward for himself, let him render tithes, and out of the nine parts, let him seek to give alms. So don't just give your tithe, but look for other opportunities to give more, which is the New Testament pattern. Okay, is that a helpful history? Do you guys, hopefully that's helping you to get some of the background around what we're talking about here this morning. But now I want to get to our questions, and this is where I start to sweat. All right, as a New Testament believer, must I tithe? If I asked that question here this morning, I wonder how many hands would go up in which favor, you know? I know there's a whole ton of different opinions here. And I believe in the New Testament superiority over the New Covenant's superiority over the Old, but I believe there's incredible ongoing value in aspects of the Old Testament which spill over into the New Testament or into the New Covenant. And so I want to contend for tithing this morning on three bases. And the first one is this. I think there's a great parallel from the Old Testament to the New Testament in the question of the Sabbath. You all know about the Sabbath. It was also an Old Testament law. Now, Scripture makes it quite clear that the New Testament Christians are not obligated to keep the Sabbath with all its legislative rules and under the Mosaic covenant. You can go and read Colossians 2:16. However, a weekly day of rest is equally easy to prove from the New Testament that people were getting together, taking a day of rest and worshiping God and resting on that day, because right before the law was passed, at creation, God rested on the seventh day, which set a pattern in place, which set a principle in place, which then followed through, because it never was revoked in the New Testament. So the day changed. It changed from a Saturday to a Sunday, but there's still the principle and the pattern. Now, how silly would you think I was if I came to you? So Ames, I came to you, you're having a lovely Sunday rest, right? Are you enjoying your Sunday rest? Great. And I said to you, Amy, you're being a legalist. Why are you resting on a Sunday? It's legalism. Don't you know it's legalism? You've been set free. You don't have to rest, Ames. Would that fill your heart with joy? Would you say, thank God it's Sunday, instead of, you know, thank God it's Monday. Back to grind. I'll work 7 days a week for the rest of my life. How happy would you be for me to come and point out that you're under grace? You're under grace. You don't have to rest anymore. You're not under the law of the Sabbath. Go work. Go work, you lazy people. Go. You see, this, it's absurd to us, but it makes me really suspicious when something that we really like in the Old Testament, which has an almost identical pattern of following through into the New Testament, right? It has almost exactly the tithe and the Sabbath are so similar. Neither of them are revoked in the New Testament. We see that both of them, you can make a case for them being presented before the law. Before the law, they were already in principle. There was already a pattern that God was establishing. But when it comes to the Sabbath, we're like, hooray, rest. Of course, it's obvious from Scripture. Then we come to tithing and we're like, oh, hang on, give away my money. Live on less. This doesn't sound like fun. This doesn't sound like a good restful Sabbath. Scripture seems to let me get away with this. I think I'll take that option, thanks, especially this month. It's like, oh, thank God I made it through March. What are we in? See, when I see that in my own heart, and I realize that I begin to apply really different standards to the way I'm interpreting very similar things, I begin to wonder whether it's actually the Bible that I'm trying to defer to, or whether it's just something I'm trying to escape from. So here's a question for you. If you disagree with tithing, do you give more than 10% away anyway? If you do, I don't have a problem with you. We won't have a fight. We'll get to that a little bit more in detail just now. Secondly, I've mentioned this already, but nowhere in the New Testament is the tithe revoked, and it seems that the weight of early church history points to the same fact. The fact that we see Abraham and Jacob giving a tenth before the law, is this just coincidence? Did it just happen that they gave a tenth and then God put a tenth in the law? Or was there something to a tenth? And thirdly, and I've got to go quickly,
This is personally for me, some of you will take umbrage to this, but if I'm not sure of something and it seems to me as if the weight of Scripture leans on a certain way, I'm personally going to err on the side of caution. That's just me. I know for a fact, this is what I know for a fact, that I'm called to give more than 10% away. I know for a fact that on balance, Kate and I, when we sit down and have these conversations, we could not with conviction stop giving a 10% tithe of our gross income to a local church. That's me personally. And I'm simply concluding by asking, why not tithe? What is stopping you tithing? What are the excuses that we're using? All right? I'm going to leave it there. And like I said, I'm not... Yeah, anyway. Can I give to where I like, or must I give it to the local church? Now, for the sake of time, I'm actually just going to read. Randy Alcorn is superb on this, and I'm just going to read a quote from him. So this is the question. Can I give where I like? So if you decide, well, I want to give money, can you just give wherever you want to, or should you give to the local church? This is what he says. Paul doesn't encourage individual believers to give to a needy cause on their own, but instead to give to and through the local church. You can go and read 1 Corinthians 16:2. When the early Christians sold their land and houses, they brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. They didn't discern on their own where the funds should go. They entrusted them to spiritually qualified church leaders who distributed them wisely. You can think as well around the deacons that were put into place to care for the widows. It was an administrative function, and they said, let's choose men who are wise, who are godly, and let them distribute it. And so there was this is not just the elders we're talking about. Writing in AD 390, John Chrysostom said this about the early church's giving. They did not dare to put their offerings into the hands of the needy, nor give it with lofty condescension, but they laid it at the feet of the apostles and made them masters and distributors of the gift. What a man needed was then taken from the treasurer of the community, not from the private property of individuals. Thereby, the givers did not become arrogant. And then he goes on to unpick this a little bit, and this is where it gets uncomfortable. Most of our undiscerning giving among Christians today stems from our independence. If we were honest, we might have to say, I give to this place or that place as I see fit, rather than giving to the church to have it distributed as the spiritual leaders see fit. Why? Because it's my money and I'll do with it what I want. Thank you. Furthermore, I enjoy receiving the recognition it brings and the ego strokes from those that I send money to. If believers entrusted the distribution of their God-given funds to qualified local church leaders, and I realize that some church leaders are not qualified, the worthy parachurch ministries would thrive and the unworthy ones would fade away. Do you get what he's saying? I'd secondly like to just practically, just logically, contend for paying to the local church. How do you sustain a church community without people giving to sustain that community? Is this non-contribution a dignified and honest approach to community, really? So here's an example. Right? When you were a child, being carried financially by your parents was cool. They bought your school books, they paid your school fees, they bought your food, they bought your clothes, they bought everything for you. But when you're 15 and your mom's still dressing you, it's a problem. When you're 30 and your parents are still paying your rent, it's a problem. Why? Because you've gone from immaturity to maturity. You've grown up. And I feel it's the same with contribution to the church. We can have grace for the immature. We can have grace for those who are new in our midst, who've been hurt or jaded, and maybe they've just come to Christ, and no one's taught them yet about generosity and about giving. But what about those who just simply don't want to grow up? What about those of us who want all of the benefits of hearing the word preached? We want the benefit of a pastor who has a full-time salary so that he can go and study God's word. That's me. And we can go and study God's word and we can come back with the best that we can and bring it before you. You want those benefits. You want the benefit of, hey guys, I'm struggling financially, please help. And someone in your life group is helping you out. You want the benefit of pastoral care. But you want no part in the costs. Do you know what that's called? Can I be blunt? It's called a parasite. It's called a leech. Ooh. See, apart from simple logic showing us that this can't work, it just can't work for the long haul. How do you sustain a community like that?
Are we really convinced that this is God's best for how a community should function, is what I'm saying. It feels to me like we enjoy a good meal and then we get up and don't worry about the bill. And now I've offended you already, so I may as well just keep going. But I don't always preach this angrily, don't worry. Can I be as bold to say that if this is your God, if you really with conviction believe that you should not give to the local church, can I suggest with honesty and integrity in your heart, why don't you find a church that can be sustained like that? So a home church is a great example, where people, 20, 30 people get together, the guy's not normally employed, he works a full-time job, and then he brings a message on a Sunday or whatever the case. I'm not knocking that whatsoever, but I'm saying there's a jarring. You can't sit in church week on week on week and week and say, well, I don't believe in giving anything to this thing, but then, do you know what I'm saying? Then let's be honest and go to the model that actually works in the way that we feel that God's trying to convict us on. Because if God was trying to convict us, surely he's convicting everyone like that, and then we wouldn't have rental to pay or a pastor or any of those things. All right, I'm going too slow. What if I don't like what the church is spending the money I give on? Whew, this is a great one. I'm again going to turn to Randy. It's like my little walkie. I'm often asked, how can I give to my church when I don't agree with how the money is spent? Perhaps your church leaders are in a better position to judge this than you. And if you actually, but that's not condescending, if you actually saw some of these other ministries that you want to give to up close, you'll likely find as much or more to disagree with the way they spend their money. If the Bible tells me to pay taxes, as it does in Romans chapter 13, and I comply, even though some will be wasted and some will be used for bad purposes, South Africa, corruption, surely I can give to God even when I don't feel comfortable with every use of the funds. Of course, I must draw the line somewhere. If my money, God's money, is going to Bible-denying seminaries, as an example, or groups that promote immorality, it's time to speak to my church leaders. Notice that. What do? When you disagree with how the church is spending money, don't stop giving. Speak to your church leaders. If I still cannot in good conscience give regularly and substantially to my church, perhaps it's time to ask God for help to find a church where I can give as he has directed. So the answer is, don't stop giving. Don't start disobeying God's clear call in his word to give over and above the tithe. Rather, go to a place where you feel that you can buy into the vision. Question number 4, and now we're going to fly. What about other things I want to give to, like sponsoring a child, an organization, or something else that I feel God is leading me to? Can I take this from my tithe? Such a great question. I'm really glad you asked it. My deep spiritual belief, scriptural belief, is that tithing is actually only the beginning point for our generosity. This is where I get to the heart of what we're doing today. That's why we titled this preach, Tithing, the Training Wheels of Giving. If your kid has still got training wheels on his bike at 30 years old, there's a problem with his balance. Take him to the doctor. It's a starting point. It's the beginning point. As we learn to grow in the generosity and the faith that God is calling us to live in. See, the problem is that so often we see tithing as the ceiling. We think it's like the fanatical few who can give 10% away. It's like, they're crazy, man. Those are the spiritual elite. They're giving 10% of their income away. Whereas the New Testament is constantly contending that we should go beyond the tithe. But the church has become so content with the tithe, because, well, if everyone tithes, I can have my little salary, thank you. We become so content with the tithe that we stop preaching the truth that God is wanting more. It's just a starting point. It's a helpful, non-law-based principle that you can give 10% and then God wants to take us beyond. I hear of people suggesting, let's take 10% but give 5% to the church and then maybe 5% give it to other people. Again, as we've already discussed above, is this an issue of trusting your leadership? Is it actually an issue? We, as you can see, we're already giving at least 20% of our money away. We've got people, committee people in this community. They're not our elders. They've got no vested interest. Sean and Leon and other people that are qualified and they know what's going on in our communities. They're sitting on a committee spending hours and hours and months putting stuff together so that we've got riverbanks to faithfully steward the money that we are giving to the community. Are you going to do that on your own before you give? This should be a blessing to us. This is a huge blessing that we can entrust our money without having to personally spend hours and hours wondering if we're giving to something that's credible or the guy just spent it on his Mercedes. I remember so clearly having this fight in my own head about 8 years ago. And I don't mean to humble brag at all, but Kate and I felt God ask us to sell something quite significant and to give the money to a building fund. And so we did that, and it was difficult, and we were even poorer back then. And I watched the way some of this money got spent, and I mean, I know it wasn't like my money, I funded the whole building fund, but I watched things happening, and I was like, oh, I don't like that, oh, I don't like that, oh, I don't know if that's a good call, oh, I don't know if that's a good call. And I remember driving on the N2 and really pouring out my heart to God and saying, like, God, you asked me to give this money, and then I feel like it's not like, blah, blah, blah. And I felt God say so clearly to me, He spoke to me. And He said, Paul, I will hold you accountable to what I have asked you to do and I asked you to give. Then He said, I will hold those leaders accountable for what they do with the money that you have given and others have given. And this is the problem, is that sometimes we want to elevate ourselves as the judge and the doorkeeper. Oh, I'm not going to give my money there. Do you know how many times I was tempted? We were always under-resourced. I was a muso. I am a muso. And we were always under-resourced on the band. Do you know how many times I was tempted to designate my tithe to music? Music equipment. I was trying to set myself up as like the little gatekeeper of the church. You can spend my money here, you can't spend, you know what I'm saying? But why, oh why, do we see this 10% as the max? Why has that become normal in our society? It's the floor, the New Testament, it's the floor, not the ceiling. And why must we divvy up our 10% between 5% of the church and 5%? Give over and above. Number 5. Should I still give even when I can't do it joyfully or with a cheerful heart? Hands up if you're married here. Come on, shoot a hand up. Wake up, wake up. Hands up. You're married. Okay. Should you stay married even when you don't feel like it? Really? Anyone got a job? Hands up, you got a job. Come on, some of you students. Waitering is a job. It's legit. Should you go to work even when you don't do it cheerfully? Can you phone your boss on a Monday morning and say, listen, I'm sorry, I'm not coming in today. I just don't feel like it. I just don't have the joy of this job in my heart anymore. Maybe I'll see you in a week, maybe I won't. I mean, it's just, in every other area of our lives, it just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't stand up to any form of basic logic. Is obedience contingent to my heart's attitude? Is obedience to God contingent on my fluctuating emotions, my whims to be joyful, sad, ecstatic, sad, depressed? We like up and down. That's not obedience. No, 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 and 1,000 times no. Don't stop giving. Keep giving and say, God, change my heart while I give. Use the giving to bring joy, to bring cheerfulness, to make me realize how lucky I am to be able to give money away while people are living below the bread line. Should I give when I'm in debt? Whew. This is a difficult one, but who is our primary debt to? This is a good question. Our primary debt is to God. So that's, keep that in mind. But then secondly, in teaching you to grow generously, do you think God is trying to hinder you or bless you? What do you think God's trying to do by teaching us these principles? He's not trying to put principles in our life which oppress us, which keep us down, which keep us in debt, which put us in debt. He wants to bless us. And so, friends, God is not responsible for our greedy decisions or our irresponsible decisions. If we bought a car that we can't afford, or a house that's way bigger than we need, and then for the next 20 years we don't give to God because, well, we're in debt. Is that God's fault? Or maybe this morning, that's harsh, because maybe you're in legitimate debt. Maybe you're actually doing a godly thing by caring for your parents. Maybe they amassed some debt which you're busy paying off. Or maybe a business thing went south and it was nothing to do with you. There was no nonsense on your side and you left carrying the can. But still, friends, I want to ask you, can we obey God and trust that God can turn what little we have, the 90% left, to more? Surely God in His principles can do that. Number 7, what if I can't afford to give? This goes hand in hand with the point above. Yes, you can. Students, yes, you can.
You're safer, listen to this, you're safer living on less inside of God's obedience than on more outside of it. If God is telling you to do it, He will give you the grace to do it. Here's the kicker question. Could you survive on 90% of what you earned? And here's even a bigger one. Stretch your view of God. Surely we don't think that God's not good for the 10% if the tithe is what we feel compelled to bring. Surely if God can sustain us on our tiny 100%, He can sustain us on a slightly tinier 90%. Surely. And last question, aren't we under grace? This is the big one. Aren't we under grace, not the law? This is the legalism question. I want to talk to you briefly. Unfortunately, I've only got American stats. God bless the Americans. And Megan and Cody over there. Most of our stats are from America, and there was a huge study done on born-again, Bible-believing, church-going people, and this is what the study turned up. 2.5% average giving. 2.5% of gross income, average giving. A subsequent study was done on atheists, 1.25. Not even believing in God, they give half of what the average American gives. Statistically, if you earn more, you tithe less. In other words, 10% is the tithe. The more you earn, the harder it is to actually give 10% of that away, because it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Now let me ask you this. Does grace exceed the law? Does the grace of God go further than the law? Let me ask you this. Is grace more effective than the law? When Paul says, if the law could have saved you, it would have saved you. It was just a chaperone. It was just helping you get to the real thing, the grace of God. Now, if that's the case, if grace is more effective than the law, think about it. Think about Matthew chapter 5, right? We know it so well. But Jesus begins to go into this huge sermon. It's beautiful. And he begins to say, you have heard it said, or it is written in the law. You know this, right? And then he says, in the law, it's written, do not murder your brother. But I tell you, don't be angry with your brother. In the law, it's written, don't take a woman into a bedroom and have adultery with her, like the physical act of adultery. I tell you, don't even think about having adultery. So what's Jesus doing? Is it less than the law? He does anger, he does lust, he does retaliation, he does loving your enemies, he does divorce, he does oaths, and every single time it goes up, up, up. He's saying, I give you grace to be enabled. It was only the empowering of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do this. But every single time, grace goes beyond the law. So then, if that's the case, if we take the 10% tithe that the Israelites were giving to the storehouse, were they four times more responsive to the law of Moses than the average American Christian to the grace of God? That is startling. So friends, if you're using this argument around grace, if you're giving more than 10%, great argument. We are under grace, and grace enables us to do more. But if you're using that as some cheap way, as a cop-out to try and go under the law and give less than the law, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. The scripture won't allow you that wiggle room. And so in ending, as the burnt offerings, you know the burnt offerings, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, proved to be a dim picture of the full experience which was to come. So I believe the 10% tithe belonging, it's just like this dim picture. It's the dim picture we see through the Old Testament, where we come into the New Testament and God is saying, I want everything. I want it all. I want your faith to be strong enough that I come and I say, I want you to give away your house. You can say, yes, Lord. That's the burning question, is He our Lord today? See, Malachi has been used and abused and manipulatively used to try and get money into church coffers, but it was not written as a book on tithing. Malachi, the heart of the book is that people had distanced themselves from their God. They had walked away from their God. Tithing was merely the indicator, the litmus test, showing them that they had walked away from God. Tithing was the spiritual thermometer of their faith. Friends, I think it's obvious. I'm so glad we did finance feedback today.
I hope when you see the blessing that we have received in this congregation, that there's no part of you that thinks that we're motivating for more money in this church as if we need it. Man, if you could just catch how what a joy it is to live in the freedom of giving freely, of the grace of God, the true grace giving, not the excuse to give less, but the true grace giving and the faith that God builds in our hearts when we do that. So giving is declaring our dependence on God. Giving is putting ourselves in God's hands. Every time you give, you're having a laugh at your money. Every time you give, you're declaring over and over and over again, you're saying, God, you are my master, not money. Do you remember that verse in Matthew? Where he says, you cannot have two masters, you cannot serve two masters, you cannot serve both God and money. We're saying over and over, every time, month on month, as we get into this discipline of giving, we're saying, God, we choose you. We choose to serve you. We remind ourselves, because we're forgetful, we remind ourselves that you are our master, not money. You are our master, not money. January, February, March, we're doing it, doing it, doing it. Don't tick the box. So what am I asking you to do? If you're not giving, start. Go and read scripture. Don't live Christianity light. Go and see God is calling us so obviously and so repeatedly to give over and above the tithe. I'm asking you not to just tick the box, but miss the gift. You can begin tithing, you can begin giving 20%, you can begin giving 50%, and you can miss the incredible reality that God gave us everything, and you can just do it legalistically. You can miss that depending on God is the most delightful space we can live in. And you can miss that just as God gave us the Sabbath to love and to be enjoyed, so he gave us giving not as a burden, but as a joy, as a delight to care for one another, to care for our community, to further his work into the kingdom. I'll end with this. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Paul is speaking about voluntary offerings that he's coming to collect for the Macedonian church. And he says, the point is this. Here's the whole point of everything I've been saying. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So the question is, what do you want to reap? What do you want to reap? If you're reaping equaled your sowing, how are you doing? And then he says, each one of us must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then listen to this. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In other words, your Father can look after you. If he calls you to something, please, guys, obey him. For your sake, obey him. For your growth and your faith and this miraculous work that God does in our lives, obey him. And he promises over and over again, he'll look after you. Maybe you hear the end of this preach today and you just really are unsure. That's okay. I want to encourage you, ask a few people who've been in the faith for a long time. Ask some guys. Ask JB, ask Johannes, ask Gareth, ask Josh, ask myself, ask whoever. Say, can we go and grab a coffee? Can you help me understand more about this generosity thing? And I'm telling you, they'll be so willing to sit down, and if you've got genuine questions to walk, this is a big, big issue. And they'll be happy to walk it through with you. There's people here, godly people, who don't believe that tithing carried through to the New Testament. That's great, that's okay. Can we be different in the same community? Yes, we can. And if you really are stuck to find someone to talk to, my email address is Paul, it's my name, at NewGen. That's the church's name, .co.za. That's if you live in South Africa. It's so simple. If you drop me an email, I'll take you for a coffee. And in fact, even if you don't tithe, the church will cover your coffee. How's that? How's that? Awesome. I'm done.